Randy, the foliar is going to come and bring a message today on the Arabic influence. So if you'll stand while he brings the opening prayer.
Let's all bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father Yahweh, we come before you. We thank you so much for allowing us to congregate and to fellowship, Father Yahweh. Father, we pray that you may be with each one of us. Help us to grow into a greater knowledge and understanding and love for you. Help us to strive to be perfect as you are perfect, as Yahshua admonished, Father. Help us to strive to reach this goal, for I know it's within all our hearts to do your will, to please you, to be found worthy of your calling. And we pray, Father Yahweh, that you may assist us with this, for we know that we ourselves are incapable of doing such a thing on our own. We know that it is only through you, Yahweh, that we are able to change and be better people, better disciples of yours. So we ask that you may work with each one of us. Help us to grow in knowledge and help us to grow so that we can purge the sin. Father Yahweh, we ask that the message spoken today may be from your lips, may be from your inspiration, and that the words may be applied and understood. And Father Yahweh, we ask this in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. I'd like to welcome everybody here. Also, all those on the internet, those who might be listening on audio tape, on MP3, CD. I'd like to welcome all you all as well. Now, I want you to listen and ask, does this sound like what we're seeing today? And I'm going to read the few chapters here in Matthew chapter 24. And again, listen to what's being said and ask yourself, does this sound like what we're seeing today? Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to start with verse 4. And Yahshua answered and said to them, take heed that no man lead you astray. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and shall lead many astray. And you shall hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and earthquakes in various places. But all these things are the beginning of travail or trouble. Then shall they deliver up you up to tribulation, shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. And then shall many stumble, and shall deliver you up to one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall lead many astray. And because lawlessness shall be multiplied, the love of many shall grow cold. But he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Here we have Yahshua's Olivet prophecy, one of the most significant prophecies in the New Testament, in Yahweh's word. Here we have the signs that we'll see before and during Yahshua's, right before his coming. So are we seeing any of these signs today? Are we seeing any of these signs in the world, in this nation? Certainly we are. We see deception both on a religious and political front. We hear wars and rumors of wars. That's getting worse. Yahshua said kingdom would be against kingdom, nation would be against nation. We see kingdom against kingdom in places right now like Israel, Lebanon, other parts of the world. Nation against nation, that word is ethnos, means racial or tribal wars. We see that today in such places as Africa and other places where we have tribal wars occurring. Yahshua also said that we would see famines, that we would see earthquakes, diseases. I think we can probably add tsunamis in that list. All these natural disasters we're going to see, and we're going to have an increase as time goes on. Are we seeing any of this today? Absolutely. One of the telltale signs here is Yahshua says an increase or a multiply in lawlessness or sin. You know, 50 years ago, this nation, I believe, was based on the precepts we find in Yahweh's word. But now today, people don't know Yahweh. They don't want to know Yahweh. They don't care to know Yahweh. They simply don't want to do what he says to do. They don't care. We've seen a huge change, modification in this nation the last 50 years and the world. You know, Europe used to be religious, but Brother Jim, his father is a Baptist preacher, and he says they can only get people to go to service once every other week. People don't go anymore. People don't care. People don't want to know. So we're certainly seeing all these signs and an increase in these signs as time goes on. Now, in this message, I want to focus on a specific trend we see in Yahweh's word that we're seeing now, that we're seeing today. And that is the influence of the Arab nations and prophecy. Now, I believe the scripture shows that the descendants of Ishmael will have more of a role in end time prophecy than what many might suppose. Consider the current war again between Lebanon and Israel and the influence of Syria and Iran. In an article from the Persian Journal, this is an Arab news source, it describes a current conflict and the condition and connection that Hezbollah has with Iran. I found it fascinating, and again, I mean, they don't paint Israel in the best light here, but it talks about the connection that Hezbollah has with Iran and how these groups are connected. So I wanted to read this article to begin here. Again, this is from the Persian Journal, and it's entitled "The War in Lebanon, Israeli Prelude, Iranian Finale," and it's dated August 11th, 2006. It begins, "Lebanon, a harmless state that has always wanted to be an island of tranquility in a turbulent Middle East, has become the site of an Israeli-Iranian spat." Radzhab Zafarov, director of the Iranian Studies Center in Moscow, said the radical Shiite group Hezbollah, which Israel is fighting in Lebanon, is modeled after the Iranian Revolutionary Guard Corps. Therefore, its supreme authority is not the Lebanese government, but the leaders of Iran. Israel attained political and military domination in the first stage of the Lebanese war. It decided the extent of special operations, the potential duration of the war, possible truce conditions, and the depths of the buffer zone in southern Lebanon, and the deployment conditions and strengths of the planned international peacekeeping force. But there are reasons to assume that the Lebanese war will end with the Iranian finale. Why did the Lebanese-Israeli border, where no signs of potential escalation were visible, explode overnight? Hezbollah's raid, in which 8 Israeli soldiers were killed and 2 taken hostage, could not have been the sole reason. Some analysts say the raid did not come as a surprise to Israel, so I guess they're saying they knew about it. And again, this is from the Persian Journal, so keep that in mind, which used it as a pretext for tracking down and liquidating Hezbollah. Others see an Iranian connection in the Lebanese tragedy and said the keys to a settlement in Lebanon are hidden in Tehran. Israel's prelude in Lebanon was not successful as it resulted in the destruction of civilian infrastructure, bridges, roads, an airport, and other facilities worth more than $10 billion. Worst of all, more than 1,000 peaceful civilians have died. Innocent Lebanese have become the victim of Israel's retaliatory strike, even though it was Hezbollah that provoked it. The inefficient attempts by Israeli Air Force to neutralize Hezbollah or destroyed its infrastructure are making Israel hostage to its own desire to fight a war to a victorious end. In this situation, it should either speed up the war or search for a diplomatic way to end it. The lightning campaign has apparently failed, and Israel has no diplomatic instruments to end the war without losing face. At the time, Iran has proved unable to use a Lebanese conflict to strengthen its position in the Middle East. Moreover, its standing in Lebanon has been seriously undermined, and now Tehran will have to do something to build it up again. Arab leaders have listened to Iranian president call for the formation of a united front against Israel, but have done nothing to implement it. A leading Russian expert on modern Iran said the adoption of an anti-Iranian resolution over Iran's nuclear program by the UN Security Council would encourage Iran to take more active steps in the Middle East, and what is now a local Israeli-Lebanese quarrel may develop into a big regional war. Fortunately, not all expert forecasts come true. The Arab League has decided to denounce Israeli aggression in Lebanon, but refused to invoke their charter's provision on military assistance to an affected member. The Lebanese crisis looks controllable and is not in danger of turning into a bigger Arab-Israeli war for the paradoxical reason that the fighting involves Israel and the pro-Iranian Hezbollah. Iran will have to do something to save Hezbollah, which it has been neutralizing. The crisis provoked by the radical movement has endangered the government of Lebanon, which balanced the country's clan and religious interests. This fragile balance suited everyone in Lebanon and the religion, but Hezbollah's opportunist move has disrupted it. Hezbollah remains a leading political force in the country, but it may lose the right to retain its own armed militia. It ends, it says, it is difficult to say what Iran would do if that happened, but so far it has intensified its operations and all fears of Lebanon. So I thought that gave us some insight first into Hezbollah, the connections it has to Iran, in Tehran specifically, in that capital, and how this is impacting the conditions in that part of the country. You know, yesterday I was at work, I was listening to the radio factor, O'Reilly, and a caller called in and asked why more people don't look at the current conflict between Israel and Lebanon from a historical basis. And I was really surprised he allowed the caller on. This person mentioned the prophecy we find in Genesis concerning Abraham's firstborn son, Ishmael, and how Scripture says that Ishmael will be a wild man, and that his hand would be against every man. You know, it's amazing how a prophecy all the way back in Genesis has proven good as gold. All the way back, 6,000 years ago, as good as gold. These two people, the descendants of Ishmael and Isaac, have been at war all the way back in Genesis. This is a long family feud. Now, some people might believe that these prophecies we find in Genesis, other places, are old and antiquated. But Scripture and current events seem to say otherwise. And like this caller who called the O'Reilly factor, I believe that the current conflict and end-time prophecy will have much to do with the descendants of Ishmael, much more than what people give credit to. People today seem to only focus on Europe, focus on the Pope, while ignoring the Middle East. And I believe that's a problem. Bible prophecy is always focused on the Middle East, always will. It's always focused on the descendants of Isaac and Ishmael. You might say that the conflict in the Middle East right now is a long-lasting family squabble that will not come to an end anytime soon until Yahshua returns. But not only are we seeing Arab influence in the Middle East, this would be a mistake. This week, over 20 men were incarcerated in England for supposedly, allegedly planning another attack using commercial planes in England and in this nation. Remind me, what nationality were these men who were incarcerated? They were all of Arab descent, all of them. All of them were of Arab descent. So we see that the impact is more than the Middle East. They're impacting this world. Again, as more time goes by, we're seeing more and more of this radical Islamic influence on this world. And I don't believe that it's going to stop or lessen. Now, is all this only a coincidence? Or does Yahweh's word foretell of such a time in which the descendants of Ishmael, the Arab nations, would cause chaos and be a military power on this earth? Well, I believe that it does. I believe that it does. Something that many people, again, they miss, they refuse to consider, because everybody's so focused on Europe, so focused on the UN, so focused on the Pope, that they're not considering what we're saying today and comparing that to what we find in Yahweh's word. That's what I would like to do today. Compare what we're saying with what Yahweh's word says. Turn to Psalms chapter 83. I'd like to begin there. Psalms chapter 83. Most people don't consider the book of Psalms a prophetic book. In fact, we have multiple prophecies within this book. Prophecies of Yahshua, prophecies of his death. And here, I believe that we have a prophetic word about end time. Psalms chapter 83, verse 3. It says there, they take craft to counsel against your people and consult together against your hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. Now, notice that. This is their goal, to cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may no more be in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also is joined with them that have helped the children of Lot. So in this psalm we have 10 nations. 10 nations. And what do we see? We see that they're going to make a covenant. They're going to make a confederacy, an agreement, you might say a coalition, to bring an end to Israel. This is their goal, to bring an end to the state of Israel. Now, who are these 10 nations in modern day geography? Who are these 10 nations? Edom represents southern Jordan. The Ishmaelites represents the Arabs. The Hagarenes represents the Egyptians. Gebal represents part of Lebanon, or the Lebanese. Ammon, northern Jordan. Amalek represents the Sinai Peninsula. The Philistines, or Philistia, represents the Gaza Strip. Tyre represents Lebanon. Asher represents parts of Syria and Iraq. And the children of Lot historically represent the Jordanians. So my question to you is, has this happened? The prophecy we find here that 10 nations will form a confederacy for the purpose to annihilate the Israelis, to annihilate Israel, to bring an end to that nation. Have we seen this prophecy fulfilled? I'll tell you now, there's no historical evidence that this has occurred. Here's what the HarperCollins Study Bible says. There is no particular historical moment with which such a grouping of nations against Israel can be associated. So here from HarperCollins Study Bible, many other sources, by the way, we have evidence that this prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. And I believe that's significant because it's identical to what we see in Daniel and see in Revelation, which we're going to talk about more. I believe that these nations might represent the 10 toes we find in Daniel, and the 10 horns we find in Daniel and Revelation. 10 Arab nations, for what purpose? To destroy Israel from being a nation. Now, does this sound like current events, current news? Certainly it does. We know that Iran, the president there, has publicly denounced Israel as a nation. He doesn't see Israel as a nation. He refuses to, and he's not alone. Many of the other Arab nations refuse to accept Israel as a nation. It's a thorn in their side. According to their Quran, they have two options for Israel, either annihilate them or convert them. Those are the only two options. So they've denounced Israel. This is a goal for most Arab nations in that region, and I think it's going to worsen as time goes on. Let's turn to Daniel. Let's begin our search here. Daniel, see if we find any similarity between Daniel and Psalms 83. Daniel chapter 2 in verse 31. And this is a dream that Nebuchadnezzar received. It says, you, O king, saw and behold a great image. The image which was mighty and whose brightness was excellent stood before you, and the appearance of it was terrible. As for this image, its head was of fine gold, its breasts and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Now we're going to come back to that, but that's significant. Verse 34, you saw till that a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then was the iron and clay and bronze and silver and the gold broken in pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no place was found for them. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now here we have an example of a pagan king receiving a vision of this image that was partly gold, partly silver, bronze, and iron and clay. So in the end, we find that this image will be swept away, will be cut down, will be annihilated. How? And what does this vision represent? What is this image of gold and silver and bronze and clay represent? Well, let's find out. Let's continue reading with verse 36. It says there in verse 36, this is a dream, and we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are king of kings, and to whom the El of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the strength and the glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, has he given into your hand and has made you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. So we find here who represents the head of gold. And who is this? Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. Babylon is the head of gold. Now, notice that Daniel said that Yahweh gave Nebuchadnezzar this power, this strength. He gave his kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar. I find that fascinating. Why? Because we have Yahweh working with a pagan nation and a pagan king for a purpose. For a purpose. You know, we find this all throughout Yahweh's word, working with Cyrus, maybe working with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. He's going to do the same in the end time, when he works with the 10 kings in Psalms 83 and Revelation 17, which we will look at. He used Nebuchadnezzar, for instance, to conquer the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. We remember that they were in apostasy. They refused to repent, much like this nation. They were getting worse by the day. Isaiah compared these nations, Judah and Benjamin, to Sodom and Gomorrah. They were in pervasive sin. They were in apostasy. They refused to repent. And as a result, Yahweh used Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to bring an end. He brought them into bondage, and they were there for 70 years because he refused to honor, it says specifically, the land Sabbaths, Yahweh's laws, and again, their state was as Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have historical evidence of how Yahweh used nations, unbelieving nations, to do his work. And he's going to do that again. And we're going to see that in Revelation. Let's continue, though, with verse 39 here. And after you shall arise another kingdom and fairer to you, and another third kingdom of bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth. So we have two new kingdoms here. The breast and arms of silver here represent the Persian Empire established by Cyrus and 539 BCE. Now we know that the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And then this second beast, or second, shouldn't say beast, but second part of this image, the belly and thighs of bronze, it represents a Grecian empire established by, we all know who, Alexander the Great in 330 BCE. So that is the interpretation of this second and third part of this image. Now, notice that neither the Persians nor the Grecian Empire would share Babylon's overall strength. What does he say here? Daniel said that these nations would be inferior to the golden head, to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar. They would never have his power, his strength. If we know historically, this was true. And that's one of the things I find fascinating about Scripture. You can look at Daniel, and you can look at the prophecies within it. And he gave these prophecies, in some cases, hundreds of years prior to the prophecy coming to pass. How did he know, besides it was Yahweh's intervention? For me, this proves that Yahweh's word is inspired. You know, some may try to justify it. Some may try to say, no, Daniel was written much later. No, we don't have historical evidence of that. What we have evidence of is Daniel gave these prophecies hundreds of years prior to them occurring, showing and validating Yahweh's hand in this book. I want to move on to verse 40. It says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, because iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that crushes." So notice the way the iron is described here. "All these shall it break in pieces and crush. And whereas you saw the feet of toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, it shall be divided kingdom, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron, because you saw the iron mixed with clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas you saw the iron mixed with clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cling one to another, even as iron does not mingle with clay." We see a lot of typology here. The toes of iron and clay represent the 10 nations that we saw, I believe, in Psalms 83. Now, notice some of the characteristics here. Notice some of the characteristics we see. First, we see that it's made of iron. Iron. What's the topology we find here with iron? It's strong. It has power. So that's the symbolism here with iron, that these 10 kings will have power. They will be strong in the rule. But also, we find something else. We find clay. Now, what does clay represent? It says here that it represents division. It's not cohesive. It doesn't mix with iron, clay and iron. So we have a problem. You know, do these characteristics identify with any specific people or nations today? Do we think of any nation when we think of strength, but yet division? Well, I think of the Arabs. You know, they can both be strong. We can think back at the Ottoman Empire. They were a superpower at that time. They ruled the Middle East. They ruled even part of Europe. They were a superpower, but we know also that they can be divided. They're not cohesive. You know, there's a saying in the Arab culture I heard years ago and heard actually on Fox News when we invaded Iraq. And it goes something like this: I and my cousin, or I will fight my cousin and I will fight our enemy. And that is so true. You know, if they're not fighting one another, they're fighting their enemy. But they're always in conflict. They're always in conflict. And history has proven this to be true. You have the iron and the clay. They have strength, but they're divided. They have power, but they're not cohesive. Certainly attributes of the Arabs. And again, we can go back to prophecy. What did Genesis say? What does Genesis say about Ishmael? He'd be a wild man. His descendants would be a wild man, and their hand would be against every man. Well, that's what Scripture says. And we've seen that supported throughout time. History shows that the characteristics of the iron and clay toes are indicative of the Arab nations. And to add credence to that, verse 43 says this: "They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cling to one another." In other words, they will align themselves with the world, with the seed of men, but there will be division in their alliance. Again, the iron and the clay. So this is an important passage to understand. Attributes, again, I believe that we can apply to the Arab people. Certainly the Europeans don't fit the iron and clay. Let's finish this prophecy, verse 44. It says there, "And in the days of those kings shall the El of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty of it be left to another people, for it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Because you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron and the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great El has made known to the king what shall come to pass after this, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Micah says that Yahweh's mountain or his kingdom would be established upon every mountain, every kingdom. That's what we find in Micah chapter 4. Here Daniel prophesies that Yahweh's kingdom will last and be forever, forever, time out of mind, and that it will overcome all the kingdoms that existed before. It says it will break apart the iron and the clay, representing the 10 toes, the 10 horns, the anti-Messiah system. It's going to break in pieces. It's going to consume that system when he returns, when Yahshua returns to establish his kingdom. We read about that today. How the man of sin will be revealed and be consumed with Yahshua's coming. Now, this is the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was not the only person who received a prophetic word. Daniel also received a dream of future kingdoms, including the 10 toes. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. I'd like to begin just with verse 1 there. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven broke forth upon the great sea, and the four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from another. And here's the beast, verse 4. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings of it were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand upon 2 feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now this is speaking again about Babylon, about Nebuchadnezzar, and the destruction of that kingdom. We know historically and scripturally that Babylon is described as a lion and with eagle's wings. So we know that we can find that in Scripture. And by the way, Babylon existed between 626 and 539 BC, to give you a time. Now the next is Medo-Persia. It says, and behold, another beast, a second like a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And they said it thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. Now we know that the Medo-Persian Empire had great influence, great power during its existence, and it existed between 539 and 330 BCE. The next beast here is Greece. It says in verse 6, after this, I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. And the leopard here, I believe, symbolizes Alexander's conquest. We know that he did this in a short time and died at a young age. But the leopard symbolizes Alexander. And it says, which had upon its back 4 wings of a bird. And this 4 wings symbolizes his 4 kingdoms that split from his kingdom. The beast had also 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. So that's speaking about Greece. And in the 4 wings and the 4 heads, it symbolizes the 4 kingdoms that his generals received at his death. Verse 7 is talking about, I believe, a revived Babylon. The Babylon we're going to see at the end of days. It says, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrible and powerful and strong exceedingly. And had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had what? It says it had 10 horns. 10 horns. So we've seen 10 multiple times. We've seen 10 nations in Psalms 83. 10 toes in Daniel chapter 2. And now in Daniel chapter 7, we see 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So again, to recap in verse 6, the 4 wings represent the Grecian Empire and the 4 generals that Alexander divided his kingdom throughout. In verse 7 and 8, the 10 horns represent 10 kings. And we're going to validate that in just a few moments in Revelation. But we know that these 10 kings will rule with the Messiah. And again, keep in mind, same 10 kings, I believe, we find in Psalms 83, Daniel chapter 2. The small horn in verse 8 represents the anti-Messiah, the man of sin. Now, notice that this fourth beast will be diverse from all the beasts before it. It's going to be different. How? How will this fourth beast be diverse? How will this fourth beast be different? It says here that this beast will rule over this entire world. No kingdom before it will rival this fourth beast in power. Also, we know that the leader, the anti-Messiah, the man of sin, will receive his power from Satan, from Lucifer, from the great deceiver. So he's going to get his power from Satan. He's different in that way. Daniel prophesied that this fourth beast would be powerful and strong exceedingly. Again, he's going to be different. He's going to be stronger than the other beasts before him. Again, this beast is diverse, a far greater influence, far greater power than any of its predecessors before. I'd like to go to Revelation chapter 17 now. Revelation chapter 17 and show how we find a parallel between what we find in Daniel and Revelation. Revelation chapter 17, verse 16. I'm going to skip around here, hopefully make some chronological sense to you all. Revelation 17, verse 16. It says there in the ten horns, there you have them again, 10 horns which he saw, and the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and shall burn her utterly with fire. For Yahweh did put in their hearts to do his mind. Notice that, for don't skip over that. Notice what he says there. For Yahweh did put in their hearts to do his mind. This is speaking about the beast, the anti-Messiah, the 10 horns, the 10 kings. And Yahweh, it says here, put his will within their minds to do, just as he did Nebuchadnezzar, and just as he did Cyrus and the other kings in the Old Testament. And it says, and to come to one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of Yahweh should be accomplished. Now again, we find that these horns will have influence on end time prophecy. Now we've talked a lot about the 10 horns and the beast, again representing the anti-Messiah. But what about this harlot? What about who or what is this harlot? What does this harlot represent? Now I want you to notice one thing though first, and that is that the 10 horns and the beast hate this harlot. And it says this beast with the 10 horns will consume her with fire. The 10 horns will consume this harlot with fire. So we find a volatile relationship here between the 10 horns and this harlot. So again, who and what does this harlot represent? I believe that this is a key to end time prophecy. Very well could be a key to the understanding of what we're seeing today, currently, in the Middle East, and in this nation, and throughout this world. So let's find out who this harlot is, or let's try to get an idea who this may be speaking of. Revelation 17, verse 1. Now let's go back to verse 1. It says, and there came one of the 7 angels that had the 7 bowls, and spoke to me, saying, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot that sets on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and they that dwell in the earth may be made drunken with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet collared horse or beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. We're going to come back later and look at the 7 heads and 10 horns, the symbolism behind that. Verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones of pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations, even the unclean things of her fornication. Now, I've never thought about it before, but we see purple. What does purple typically represent? Royalty. They rule over something. And then we see scarlet.
often represents sin. So that I think here there's possibly symbolism. I'm sure there is symbolism of what we find. Verse 5, and upon her forehead a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Yahshua. And when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? And I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. And the beast you saw was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss and go into perdition. And they that dwell in the earth shall wonder, they whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast, how that he was and is not and shall come. And we're going to stop there for just a moment. Now, what are some of the characteristics we notice about this harlot or about this woman? It says here that the nations of this world are intoxicated by her fornication. Now, what does fornication typically represent in this context? Sin. Sin. This is a description of her pervasive sin that she unleashes to the world. It says here that she rides on this beast with seven heads and ten horns, and we're going to talk about that in just a few moments, what all that symbolizes. But this is a description of her relationship with the anti-Messiah and his system. Now, I'll tell you now, I believe that there's a lot of support to indicate that this harlot, this woman, might represent this nation. And more I look and more I watch the news and see current events, I believe that there's a lot of symbolism. And we're going to talk about a lot of that today. Who more than this nation, for instance, is responsible for polluting the world with sin, with iniquity, with abominations? Who more than this nation? You know, through our culture, our entertainment, our politics, our policies, we influence this world more than any other nation on the face of this earth. There is no other nation that influences this world more than us. You know, I recently, a few days ago, heard a high-ranking politician say that America is the greatest superpower that has ever existed in the history of mankind. And I believe that there might be some truth to that. We are a superpower. We are the great superpower. And again, accordingly, and as a result, we influence this world, I believe, more than any other. Now understand, and I want you to understand this, I'm not stating that this nation is the anti-Messiah or that the anti-Messiah will come from this nation. I believe that Scripture supports that the anti-Messiah and his system, the ten horns that we find here, the ten toes that we found in Daniel chapter 2, will be of Middle Eastern descent, will not come from this nation. We have to understand that there's a separation here in Revelation chapter 17. Look at verse 15. It says, and he says to me, the waters which he saw where the harlot or the woman sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. What do you think of when you hear this description? Peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. I'll tell you what I think of, and that is diversity. Diversity. We are a very diverse nation. What nation is more diverse than this one? Now, I've heard people describe this nation as a great melting pot. And it is, from the inception. People from other nations came to this nation hoping for a new start, but we're a melting pot. So again, when we consider how this woman has impacted this world, how she corrupts this world through her influence, and how she is diverse, her diversity, I believe that we can see a connection between this woman and this nation. Now, remember, and this is another key, remember what we found in verse 16. It said there that the ten horns hate this woman. There's a hatred between the ten horns and this woman. Why? We even find that the ten horns will burn this woman with fire. Now, besides Israel, who more is hated by these radical Arabs than this nation? Who more? You know, radical Islam, they can't stand this nation. partly and largely because of our support of Israel and many other reasons, partly because of our perversion. We do pervert the world. I don't care if that offends you or not. We do, through our entertainment, through our TV, through our movies, we do pervert the world. I was talking to a man in the Middle East years ago, and he said, I thought everybody looked like people look on Baywatch. You know, we pervert the world. This is what they see. This is their image of this nation. And I believe that this hatred is another strong tie that supports the possibility of this belief, that the ten horns are ten Arab nations, and that the woman is America, and the hatred and the division between the two. And yet we work with the Arab nations. We get our oil, much of our oil from the Arab nations. But yet there's a strong, lasting division. Look at verse 18. Shed some more light. Verse 18 says, "And the woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth." A great city that rules over the kings of the earth. This is how this woman is represented. My question to you is, what great city? What great city could this possibly be speaking of? I believe that this may be referring to New York City. Why? Why do I say New York City? What similarity do we see here between this woman and New York City? You have the New York Stock Exchange. We drive this world's economy. You remember 9/11 when our stock market plunged. What did we see across this world? The same thing. The other country suffered economically. Why? Because we suffered. We are tied and we are a leader in the economics of this world. Also, the UN headquarters reigns over the kings of the earth. Where's the headquarters? New York City. New York City. Now, I want to emphasize something real quick. I'm not saying that the UN represents the ten toes or the man of sin. I'm just simply pointing out the similarity between this woman and the fact that the UN headquarters is here over the kings of the earth. You know, some people say that the members of the UN represent the ten toes. So the problem with that, now, just in the General Assembly, they have 191 members. That's just a few members over ten. Even in the Security Council, 15 members, or again, over 10. You know, years and years ago when the UN was formed, they had 10. And maybe I can see some parallel. But now, where's the parallel? Where is the 10 nations in the UN? They've exceeded this. How does this fit with the 10 horns? It doesn't. It doesn't. Another similarity with a woman in New York City is diversity. Can you name a more diverse city than New York City? It all has different parts. It has its Chinese part and Hispanic part and all the different parts. Can you name a city that has more cultures, more languages, more nations than New York City? I can't. And again, I'm not saying this is gold. I'm not saying that something else might happen with prophecy. I never say anything certain. I don't believe we can. But the signs are there, and the similarity is present. Let's look at Revelation 18, another sign. Revelation 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down out of heaven, having great authority, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, and has become a habitation of demons, and a hold of every unclean spirit, and a hold of every unclean and hateful bird. For by the wine of the wrath of her fornication, all the nations committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth became rich." Now listen to this. The merchants of the earth became rich by the power of her wantingness. Who does this sound like? Notice it says the merchants of the world mourned. Why? Because Babylon had fallen, and they became rich. Because Babylon was wanting, always wanting more and more. Now, if this doesn't point to this nation, I'm not sure what would. No matter what it is, it will say made in China, made in Taiwan, made in Korea, made in Mexico. Whatever it is, you can buy an American flag and you will see on the back, made in China. We don't do anything in this nation. We take and we take and we take. And we make the world in the process rich. And that's what we find here. When Babylon falls, the merchants mourn. The merchants mourn. You know, if you think 9/11 was bad, if this prophecy does indicate New York City, 9/11 will be nothing in comparison. What we find here is much worse. It says in an hour, this city will be removed. In an hour, she will be burned. You know, instead of two or three or four or five towers, we might see the entire city annihilated, maybe by a nuclear device of some sort. I don't know. But that's the indication. It's going to be much worse from what we saw on 9/11. Let's go back to Revelation 17 and look at verse 9. I want to explain the seven heads and ten horns. Revelation 17, verse 9, it says, "Here is a mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sets. And they are seven kings, and five are fallen. The one is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a little while." So we find here that the seven heads represent seven mountains, represents seven kings, which represents seven kingdoms. Now, John here says that five were fallen. What kingdoms are we speaking of? I believe that we're speaking of Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, Persia, Greece, all nations that had a prophetic and a significant impact in biblical history. He says one was, or which one is the one that was during this prophecy? Rome. Rome was in existence, and Rome was the superpower when this was given. And he said the other is not yet. Now, this is referring to the revived Babylon, I believe. Some say a revived Roman Empire. Again, I believe that it's centered in the Middle East. That's where the evidence is. And I pray and hope that if you do believe that it's in Europe, that you're not closed to the idea that it will be the Middle East. And certainly we are not closed. But, again, there's a lot of evidence to support this. A revived Babylon that will be revived. And do you realize that Iraq is the old territory of ancient Babylon when Nimrod built Babylon thousands of years ago? It was Iraq. That's where old Babylon is located. And what are we seeing in Iraq and around Iraq? War, rumors of war, kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation. We're seeing all the prophecies Joshua gave and prophetic prophecies that point to that region. Look at verse 11 with me. It says, "And the beast that was and is not is himself also an eighth and is of the seven and goes into perdition." So he's an eighth. This is speaking about the anti-Messiah. We saw in Daniel how that little horn came up. He's an eighth. Says that he comes out of one of the seven. This man of sin will come from one of the territories that I mentioned before. And I believe, again, he's going to come from the territory of the Middle East. We can look back at Daniel, don't have time. But it talks about how this man of sin will come from the territory of Alexander the Great, Daniel chapter 8. It talks about how this man must come from the territory of Alexander the Great. If you do your research historically, Alexander the Great nor his generals never conquered Northern Europe. Never conquered Northern Europe. They had the Middle East and parts of Southern Europe, but they never conquered Rome. So the man of sin must come from this territory. And again, we don't have time. You can look at it, Daniel chapter 8 again. Let's look at verse 12. "And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet." And notice that. That's a key. You know, a lot of people miss that. They have received no kingdom as of yet. "But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one mind, and they give their power and authority to the beast." So here we have the ten horns. Same ten horns, I believe, in Psalms 83, same ten horns. And in Daniel chapter 2, same ten horns. In Daniel chapter 7, in the same ten horns here. It says here that they have no kingdom, that they will have no kingdom until the man of sin's system, his system, is established. You know, from this, I question whether the nations we see currently in the Middle East will change, will be altered in some way. Maybe they will reorganize the nations, a man of sin, and he will give 10 of his followers, 10 of these kings. They receive power as kings from this man. I don't know. It doesn't say. And I've heard some people even say and question whether this is referring to Islamic terrorist organizations. I don't know. I've never thought about it. But we do know that they have not. They don't have their kingdom yet. They have received no kingdom yet. They receive it with the anti-Messiah. You know, if Psalms 83 is indeed speaking about the 10 horns we find here, then we do know the territory. And that is, again, the territory gave her the Middle East, the Arab nations we have today. We also find here that these 10 nations will give their power and authority, their allegiance to the man of sin. They will work with the man of sin. There's going to be a strong connection, an alliance between the anti-Messiah and these 10 kings. Again, with the current events in the Middle East and with what we've seen in Scripture, how can anyone deny the possibility of the man of sin and his system being centered in the Middle East? I can't deny it. I think there's a lot of evidence to support this, that the anti-Messiah, the 10 kings, the 10 toes, the 10 horns, will be centered in the Middle East. It's not going to be Europe. It's not going to be the Pope. It's not going to be the UN that has 191 members. I believe Scripture shows and proves that it will be centered, as it always has been, in the Middle East. Remember Joshua's first warning. What did Joshua say in the Olivet Prophecy? He said, don't be deceived. That was his first admonition. Don't be deceived. If we're looking to Europe, if we're looking to the Pope, if we're looking to the UN to fulfill what we find here in Daniel and Revelation and Psalms, then we may be deceived. And again, I'm not saying that this absolutely has to happen the way I've presented today. I think there's a lot of scriptural evidence, support. The one thing we do know, we're always to watch. We're to always watch and prepare for this time. And I want to leave you with that message. Turn to Mark. Mark chapter 13. Because again, no matter what I say, we have to prove it from Yahweh's word. In prophecy, we can look at the trends, we can look at the signs, we can speculate. But ultimately, we have to wait and we have to watch. So turn to Mark. Mark chapter 13. And look at verse 28. Joshua says, from the fig tree learn her parable. When her branch has now become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. Even so, you also, when you see these things coming to pass, know that he is nigh even at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be accomplished. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. But of that day or that hour knows no man, not even the angels in heaven, neither the Son, which contradicts the rapture, contradicts the Trinity, but the Father only. It says, take heed, watch and pray, for you know not when this time is. It is as when a man sojourning in another country, having left his house and given authority to his servants, to each one his work, commanded also the porter to watch. Watch, therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes, whether at evening or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he should find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. You know, current events seem to indicate that Yahshua's coming might be closer than what many suppose. The message we find in this parable is very simple, and that is simply to watch, to prepare now, and to prepare in different ways. Sometimes, in certain situations, call for physical preparation. Even more important, I believe, is spiritual preparation. Becoming strong in Yahweh's word and increasing our faith, our devotion, our dedication to Him. If the prophecy of the 10 toes and the beast would come to pass in our lifetime, then we need to make ourselves ready now. We don't have time to wait. We need to become more devoted, more dedicated to him now. You see, this in the end, this has nothing at all to do with prophecy. In the end, this has everything to do with our relationship with our Father in heaven and our dedication and our devotion and our faith in him. It has nothing at all to do with prophecy, because if we're not strong when this time comes upon us, if it does, then no matter what we know and how much knowledge we have, it's not going to mean a thing, because we're not going to be able to survive. Joshua said that this time would be the worst in the history of mankind. Paul prophesied here that there would be a great falling away. We talked about that today, that there will be a great falling away before his coming, before Joshua's coming. There's a reason why Joshua said to watch. There's a reason why Joshua's first sign in his Olivet prophecy was, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Unless we have the full armor of Yahweh on, we have little hope to survive, I believe, the great tribulation. And know that when I say survive, I'm not only referring to our physical life here and now. I'm referring to eternal salvation. Because again, that's much more important than our finite life. So may we follow in Joshua's command to watch, to make ourselves ready for the coming of the Antimessiah and the 10 kings. And may we be ready when this happens, so that we may endure and overcome and be found worthy of Yahshua's coming and be found worthy of Yahweh's calling. May Yahweh bless you.